Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 6. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated.
I want to add my greeting to John's. My name's Joe, and I welcome you also here to Lookout. If you're visiting with us, you've come in the midst of the study of the book of Philippians. And as we looked at it last week, we began to get a bit of a picture of what Paul's life dedication was. Specifically, he talked about, I want to know Christ. Not about him, I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of his suffering. Even, I would like to be made like him unto death. These are high aspirations. Today's going to talk about, how do you get there? Before I pray, I would like to give you this illustration that I hope will help you step toward the passage. Almost everybody knows his name now because of an Oscar-winning movie named Chariots of Fire. Eric Little was a Scotsman who was an utter amateur runner. In fact, you may not be aware that he only ran for 4 years. His first race was 1921, last one 1925. He became famous for a lot of things. Among them, he was called the ugliest runner that ever ran because he would throw his arms up in the air and his head back and open his mouth. But boy, he was fast. At one time in a race at Stoke-on-Trent, July 1923, he was running the quarter mile, 400 meter really, and he tripped over the feet of J.J. Giles, an English runner, after the first bend. It literally knocked him off the track. When he got to his feet, the last runner was 30 yards ahead of him. Most people would have just dropped their arms, but not Eric. He got up and overtook every runner and beat the first one by 3 yards and won the race. It was called Veterans Whose Memories Take Them Back 35 Years, in some cases even longer, in history of athletics, are unanimous. Little's win in that quarter mile was the greatest ever track performance that's ever been seen. Someone asked him, how do you do it? Here's what I think will take you to the passage. He said, for the first 200 meters, I run as fast as I can. For the second 200 meters, I ask God for help, and then I run faster. I believe the Apostle Paul would say, that's this passage. With all of God's help, I run faster than a human is able to. That's how I press on to Christ. He's about to say that when we follow him, there's a pressing intensity that should mark Christians when we pursue him for a lifetime, if we want to know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. And as you listen, you may be saying, even now, yikes, that's pretty intense. It is. But he's about to show you how, and I think you'll find it actually very hopeful. Let's pray. Lord, the call here truly is to press as fast as we can with all of your help. We would like to understand, and we thank you for the apostles taking the time to break it down within his own life so that we can break it down in ours. Please help the one who preaches and all of us who study. We're asking for this help in Christ's name. Amen. First, to do this, we are to press onward in faith. And the first thing that Paul shows you is if you're going to do it, you need a right expectation. Here's the right expectation in the first verse. Not that I have already obtained it all, this, or have been made perfect. He's just saying the right expectation is, I don't have it. And I would argue, just like John the Apostle writes in 1 John 1:18, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth isn't even in us. We don't have it now, and we won't get it before glory. The right expectation is, I don't have it. I want it. I'm pursuing it. But I won't get it before heaven. Now, let me tell you why that's important. No one pursues hard after something they think they already got. You start with a high view of God's calling and an honest view of your condition. This is why Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They'll be filled, not blessed are those who are stuffed. They'll get more. You need to see this. Here's where the hope begins. As you listen to the passage or heard me illustrate as I began, if inside your soul you're saying, no way, not me, I can't, that's not a blockade. That's not a wall. That's not a barrier. That's the door. You finally realize, I can't. When you're reading this and hearing or hearing me speak, well, this Sunday's a waste. I'm just going to get hammered. An honest, humble, hurtful, realistic view of who we're not and who we can't be without him is where you start. To put it in a principle, self-satisfaction is the enemy of spiritual progress. People that think they've arrived have no idea how far off they are. Honestly, this is why whenever I have been with the men and women that, in my opinion, I would truly say are spiritually great, they are never, ever hard to be with. Some of their names are Mary Beam, Betty Cridland, Chanda Pilla, Ed Clowney. When I'm with them, I was convinced they saw themselves worse than me. And I felt like they knew their hearts better than me. Those who really begin to press, to strain, to stay close to Christ, know this. They're not him. But I warn you, those who don't press may make you treat them as if they were him. It's this humility with which you start. The path that really presses starts here. The second thing he points out is not only must you have this right expectation, but you have to be done with past preoccupation. Listen to the comment. Verse 13, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. When he says one thing, he's saying, here's the whopper. Here's the big one. Here's the main point I want you to get. And frankly, it's rather surprising. Let me try and illustrate before I even dig in. If you were to go right now online and look at books on Christian growth, try and find one that has this statement. The number one thing you have to do is forget. I think you'll find it almost impossible to find. But Paul says, you've got to learn this. What exactly is he saying? Well, the word forget could mean ignore. It could be translated neglect. He's in essence saying anyone that presses toward Christ has to edit. There has to be an intentionality to that to which they do not give their attention. And specifically, I think he's pointing out, it's an obsessive compulsion to looking at the past, either in your good or bad experiences. Let me start with the bad. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, I've got to make sure I'm not consumed by the worst I've done. I'd like to take Acts 26, which is where Paul chronicles some of the worst that he's done. And I would like to use that to cast light on why this man had a reason to say this. Listen to what he writes. I put many of the saints in prison. I cast my vote when they were put to death against them. Do you realize when you read this man's letters that every time that Paul arrived at a church, it is at least possible, I'm not saying probable, but it is at least possible when he arrived at any church, because it wasn't that big back then. He could have been looking into the eyes of a widow that was a widow because of him. He could have looked in the eyes of a child that had lost its father or its mother because of him. Can you imagine being a little kid in church and all of a sudden the Apostle Paul shows up and you'd say, isn't that the guy who killed Dad, Mom? Why are we listening to him? Imagine trying to explain the gospel to that kid. Do you understand what he had to not be consumed with? And please, make no mistake, this idea of not being consumed with the bad stuff of your past isn't saying Paul just has to ignore it all. It bothered him. It hurt him a lot. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he said, I'm the least of any of the apostles. I persecuted the church. I'm like somebody who's untimely born. The word literally means I'm an abortion. He wasn't saying it didn't hurt him. But he said, I can't let it stop my running after Christ. It's not that I'm not hurt over what I've done. It said, I can't let it keep me from the pace of my run. That's forgetting. You can also forget the complacency over the good things you've done. If you will, listen to 1 Corinthians 4:7. What makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not? Or paraphrase, if anything in my past is good, it's because God gave it to me. So why should I get consumed with, you know, it was a gift then and is a gift now. In essence, Paul is saying what John Newton wrote. Listen, every step along the path of life is a battle to keep two eyes on Christ from your heart. The best evidence of faith is shutting our eyes equally to our defects and our past graces and look directly at Jesus, who's clothed with the authority and power to save us. That's what it means, not being consumed by the past. So ask yourself, what defines you more, your past or your master? And then don't be discouraged if it's the past, because here in the tenses, Paul is basically saying he's always forgetting, striving, forgetting, striving, forgetting, striving. Join him. Third, there's a glorious anticipation. Listen to what he says. I press on to take hold, straining toward what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward. Two things under this. I want you to see the forcefulness of this glorious anticipation and the focus of it. First, the forcefulness. He says, I press on. Paul chooses a remarkable word. He uses a word, dioko, which means to hunt, to press, to run hard after. And the interesting thing is that the same word he uses for press on is the word he uses just verses before for persecute. Persecute, press on. Why would he do this? When you go back to the book of Acts And he talks about his conversion, being knocked off a horse, knocked off his feet. And he's on the ground, and he doesn't know how he got there. And he hears a voice, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" There's the word, dioko. I bet that word rang in Paul's mind. Now, I can't prove this is why he did it, but he chooses to describe how he goes after Christ the way Jesus told him he was going after his honor and glory in Christians. Now, I can't tell you that's why he did it, but I can tell you this. Listen, here's how hard we ought to press. You and I should press as hard after Christ as we do when we sin. The passion, the purpose, the determination with which we sin ought to mark us when we pursue holiness. If you take what Paul says in Acts 26 about his sin and use that as a pattern, you can start to learn a lot. Listen to how he describes his sin when he persecuted the church. "I was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth." One of the marks is to be convinced. Do you know how I convince myself? I don't know about you. I talk to myself. When I decide to sin, inside, there's a dialogue going on. They deserve my being mad. They are so cold-hearted. If I forgive them, they'll just do it again. I need a little lust. I'm tired. You try to convince yourself. What if we started doing that with Christ? Lust, you didn't die for me. Anger, you've done nothing but take from me. Why should I be giving in to you? The only one who's given to me is him. What if we worked it hard convincing ourselves as we once did with sin? Here's another that Paul does as he describes himself in Acts 26. He says that he seeks community support. Listen, this is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. Paraphrase, I went and hung out with the people who agreed with me. Think about how you adjust your community. Do you seek out the community that inflames you for Jesus or puts it out? Then listen to the decisiveness of sin. When they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. There's no sorta, kinda, coulda, shoulda, woulda. I'm in. Let them die. What if we did this? I've got to stop. I'm out. I have to. And then listen to how he fills his time and his energy. Many times I went from synagogue to synagogue to have them punished in my obsession. Paul, what a word. I went to foreign cities to persecute them. Or put another way, everywhere, at all times, I pushed. And what finally stopped them? Here's what he said. On one of my journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority of the chief priests, as well as in their commission. And about noon, I was on the road, and I saw a light from heaven, and it knocked me to the ground. It was more bright than the sun. When we fell, a voice was saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" May I ask you, ask Jesus to interrupt and knock your legs right out from underneath you. Ask him, "I need to stop." Listen to the way Augustine put it so beautifully. Always add, always walk, always proceed, never stand, nor go back, nor deviate. He that stands still does not proceed. He who goes back does not continue. He who deviates revolts. He goes better who creeps forward in his way than the one who moves out of his way. That's the force. But then the focus. Here's the focus. I press on toward the goal of the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. What's the goal? This is a whole sermon in itself. It's not just heaven. When you look at it in the context, it's this. I want to be who you made a human to be. I want to be one who knows you. I want to be one who understands and lives by your power. I want to be one now who lives willing to embrace the pain that you call us to embrace. That's who I want to be now. And finally, I want to be with you in the new heaven and the new earth forever. That's the focus. Now, second, if we're to do this, not only must we press on with faith, we have to press truth in. Listen to how he puts it when he says at the close of the passage, at verse 15, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. Or you could translate, should have this attitude. Or another says, we should be thus minded. What's he saying? He's summarizing. He's saying this. Maturity yearns for mastery and won't settle for mediocrity. That's what maturity does. Maturity yearns for mastery and won't settle for mediocrity. I want to tell you one of the ways that I fix my maturity monitor. I leave the country. When I stand with a man like Constantine, who was put underground for 4 years, and he greets me in his door in the former Soviet Union, holding a coal lamp that was his only light for 4 years, and he was put there because he was a Christian. That guy teaches me how I ought to be here. I literally said to him, teach me, Constantine, we've never met. Teach me. What should someone like me know? Here's literally what he said through my translator. I sat there waiting for this long thing, and he just said in Russia, do. And I turned to my translator like, that's it? The translator said back to Constantine, that's it? And Constantine said this. All he had said was, know Christ better. And when I asked, that's it? He went like this. Get your maturity monitor fixed, and you'll start taking truth deeper. Start to assess according to God's word when it says, all of us who are mature should take this view. He then says, depend on God. Look, listen. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Do you understand that if anything inside of any of us is going to change in this room at all, it isn't going to be because you thought the sermon was helpful. You must depend on him. Ask yourself, when somebody points out something wrong in the way you think, do you go to God and say, I need to know, are they right? And what do you do if you think you're right and somebody else is wrong? Do you have to fix them? Or can you just depend on God to show them what they need to see? This is probably more prominent than we understand. And then the last thing for pressing the truth in is rather remarkable. When he makes this statement, you should live with expectancy and anticipation. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Let me paraphrase it. This is gospel thinking. The only way you can press is if you realize you're finally precious to him. Or another way, you got to become who he's already intended and made you to be. You've got to embody what he's already imparted to you. You have to live out of what he's put in. You got to act because Christ has already saved you. In fact, he gave it, now live it. That's his logic. To make it clear, I close. with another race illustration. Arguably, one of the hardest races on the planet takes place in Australia. It's a marathon. It's called an ultra marathon. It's 543.7 miles long. Ultra is not a good word. Stupid might be a good word. It goes from Sydney to Melbourne. It takes 5 days. The runners are backed up by companies like Nike. Most of them are under 30. This actually happened in 1983. A man came and he had on bib overalls and work boots, and he was 61. And the only way they knew he wasn't an observer, he had a number on his chest. His name was Cliff Young, and he said he wanted to run the race. Well, you can imagine, they laughed him off. And sure enough, gun starts, they start, boom, they leave Cliff in their dust, because here's Cliff's running method. It's like, this is a true story, I'm not making this up. The average runner would stop after 18 hours of running, sleep for six. Well, nobody told Cliff. He just kept running. So when everybody woke up, he'd caught them. And they were like, well, boom, right past him. But then they went back to sleep. Every day, he was passing them until he won. And he set the world record for the race. They came to him, the interviewers, afterwards, and they said, how did you do it? Listen to his answer. And he summarizes that last point. They came to him and they said, how can you? He said, you see, I grew up on a farm where we couldn't afford horses or tractors. And the whole time that I was growing up, whenever storms would roll in, I'd have to go out and round up the sheep. We had 2,000 sheep on 2,000 acres. Sometimes I would have to run those sheep 2 or 3 days. It took a long time. 5 ain't nothing. Here's his argument. I'm just doing what was given to me by 2,000 sheep. I'm just being who I've been made. Be who the Lamb made you and live up to what you've been given. And press as hard in obedience as you have towards sin. That's what Paul's saying. Let's pray. Lord, we're asking that the Cliff Young Shuffle would mark every one of us who right now are realizing we've run harder after sin than we have after you. But help us remember we're to press because we're already precious. Grant the grace so we can live the life to which we've been called. We're asking for this grace in Jesus' name. Amen.